Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. Well, we are here today for worship, but it's also, if you're following the calendar, it's Palm Sunday. This is the remembrance of the Sunday that Jesus entered Jerusalem. And it chokes me up just talking about it. Entered Jerusalem to the acclaim of the people. They were claiming Hosanna, praise he who comes in the name of the Lord. And 5 days later, those same people were screaming for his blood. And so we remember that today. This is the day that Israel announced, this is our king. They recognized Jesus as Messiah. Don't lose that. And 5 days later, he was sacrificed for the sins of the people. We're going to take a pause from James and kind of have for the next couple of weeks a little bit about Easter. If you want the notes for today, and I would recommend that you get them, they are there. You can follow along here in the room or online or wherever you are. But we're calling this message the Accidental Tourist. It's a message the Lord kind of put in my head and on my heart a couple of years ago, and kind of now to a place where I could develop it. And for the last 3 or 4 weeks, I've been studying what we're going to talk about today, and it's just fascinating to me. And I would ask you this question, how did the Lord bring you into the fold? How did he affect your life? For some of you guys, you were raised in the church. You were kind of like me. You had the drug problem that you were drugged to church every time the door was open. And so that was your kind of induction into the faith. For some of you guys, you have no church background. That's one of the beautiful things about the Heights. We have both bookends of that here today. And however the Lord brought you, the cool thing is that the Lord brought you. And so as we start this morning, I'm going to ask you this question. Have you ever been in a situation where you got caught up in something that you never intended? You were somewhere and all of a sudden you just kind of got swept along in the torrent of what was happening. I remember the year before Linnell and I got married, we were engaged. And we were going to be married in April. And in February, 1st of February, my company sent me to New Orleans. For some of you guys, when I said that, you went, oh, I know what's about to happen. I didn't want to go because I was there by myself. I don't want to be in New Orleans by myself. And it just so happened they were having Mardi Gras. And I had the best time. And I called Linnell. I was like, oh, my gosh, we're coming here for our honeymoon. And so that's what we did. I kind of got swept away and all of that. But we had another event about on our 10th wedding anniversary. We went to San Antonio. San Antonio is my favorite big city in Texas, my favorite city to visit in Texas. And first of all, because the Alamo's there, the Mecca, if you're a Texan. And we go to the Alamo. We had gone through a really bad about 18 months in our marriage, and the Lord had restored us and done some really great things. And this is our first chance after all of that to go out of town by ourselves. It was going to be a very, very, just a personal time with Linnell and I. Well, we land in, we get to San Antonio. We're staying at the Minger, if you know that hotel. It's right next to the Alamo, right next to the Mecca. And has the mango ice cream, and it's one of my favorite places. And we're staying at the Minger, and we get there, and we take our bags up to the room. We're so excited. It's just us, nobody else, no kids, nobody from any of the churches I've dealt with. We're great, right? We're going to go out and eat. We're going to have a really good time and just let what happens happen. We're going to have a great time. We walk down into the lobby after we've dropped our luggage off. We're heading out. And run smack dab into every little old lady who was a Sunday school teacher in our church the whole time we were growing up. And we were like, what are y'all doing here? And there's seriously like 50 of them. It's like having 50 grandmothers right there. And they're like, oh, and we all of a sudden it clicked. Why did we have such a hard time finding a room? The Billy Graham Crusade was in town. Billy Graham was still active. And they're like, and you're going with us, right? And we get swept away. We get on the bus with them. They transport us over to the Alamo Dome. We sit with them at the Alamo Dome. They're like, here, we have some cookies. Do you want some of our cookies? It was that whole deal. We couldn't escape it. And we just get swept away. You know, that was the first time I had ever personally been to a Billy Graham crusade. And it was life, it literally was life-changing. I was already a believer, but it was life-changing in just what I observed and how the Lord moved and all of that kind of stuff. Totally different situation than I had planned on going to San Antonio for, right? Well, we're going to talk today about a guy who had a very similar situation. We're going to talk about a guy that maybe you've heard of. His name is Simon, and he's from Cyrene in North Africa. And he comes to Jerusalem to celebrate and observe and participate in the Passover activity and festivities. This is a bucket list thing for him. Never been there, never done that from what we can tell. And all of a sudden, he becomes an accidental tourist. He gets swept away in the torrent of something that is beyond his control that's happening. His story is found in three places in the Gospels. Three short kind of vignettes about him that give us different information. We're going to kind of synthesize it together this morning. In Matthew 27, 32, this is the procession of the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus has been condemned, he has been sentenced, and now he is being moved from the praetorium under Pilate to Golgotha to be executed. And on the way, it says, and as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear the cross. Mark says it this way in 1521. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Now remember that. Why does Mark feel the need to say that he had these sons? Why does he name them? Very interesting. The Holy Spirit is very very sure with his words. Why did he include that? And then Luke says, as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. So let's start with the obvious things. Who was Simon? Well, there are nine Simons in the New Testament. It's a common name. There's Simon, the father of Judas Iscariot. His name was Simon. There's Simon Peter, the apostle, the brother of Andrew, the son of Jonah, one of Jesus' disciples and followers. There was a half-brother of the Lord, the son of Mary and Joseph, who was also named Simon. There was another disciple who was named Simon Zelotes, Simon the Zealot. He was basically a terrorist that Jesus recruited into his disciple group. There was a Pharisee by that name who invited Jesus to dinner one time and wasn't a very good host. There was a guy in Acts called Simon the Tanner. He tanned animal skins, and he had a house, and Peter stayed with him. And then there's the story in Acts 8 of a guy by the name of Simon Magus. He's Simon, he's a sorcerer from Samaria. And the church dealt with him. He basically tried to buy the Holy Spirit off of them. And that's a really interesting encounter. And then there's this guy, Simon from Cyrene, an area in North Africa. Cyrene was an area, generally, the general area was Cyrenaica, and it was located on the northern coast of Africa where modern-day Libya is. So if you're thinking African geography, that's kind of the same place. It was settled in the 7th century B.C. by the Greeks. It was settled in 630, and over the years, it had developed a very large Jewish population. There were about 5,000 to 6,000 people that lived there, and there was a large contingent of Jewish people who had settled there over the centuries, and Simon being one of them. We presume him to be some sort of Jewish pilgrim. The Bible doesn't say why he's in Jerusalem, just that he comes into Jerusalem from the countryside, but we presume that he was there like thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands even of other people for the Passover. That was a bucket list thing. And then the scripture tells us he had two sons, Rufus and Alexander. We're also told in another place that he was married. He had a wife. And then we have the identifying moment of his life. This is the moment that God redirected him. He was conscripted. He was drafted. He was forced into service by the Romans to carry the cross of Jesus. So let me just walk you through the timeline so you know what's happening. I find this very interesting, the way the Lord just kind of puts this all together. Somewhere between midnight and 1 a.m., Jesus is arrested by the mob in the Garden of Gethsemane. and he's taken first to the house of a man by the name of Annas. Now, I don't know how much you know about the way things worked in Jerusalem and among the Jews, but I want you to just think basically Jewish mafia. Okay, Annas was the controlling, he was the godfather. He controlled the high priesthood, which controlled the life of the people. So he's the guy. They take him first to Annas. Annas questions Jesus, and the abuse of Jesus begins at Annas' house. Then Annas sends him to Caiaphas, his son-in-law, who was the acting high priest. He was the one that Annas had tabbed to be in charge at that time because they kind of rotated it around. And Caiaphas has the job of finding fault and condemning Jesus. And so Jesus is questioned, Jesus is tried, Jesus is ultimately condemned by the Jewish religious leaders who had assembled at Caiaphas' house. My guess is, just thinking human nature and the way this worked, when they got Jesus, word got out, and so Caiaphas is sending word out to all of the Jewish religious leading body, you need to come to my house now. And he was at Annas's to allow them time to assemble at Caiaphas's house. And so he gets over there. Jesus continues to be beaten and abused, is ultimately condemned, and they send him around 6 a.m. to Pilate, over to the praetorium, the first hour of the Jewish day or Jewish morning, 6 a.m. Business is in session. Caiaphas questions Jesus, finds no fault in him, sends him to Herod to try to get him off of his docket. Herod sends him back. Pilate has to do something with him. And so about 8 a.m., to appease the bloodlust of the Jews, he has Jesus scourged, thinking it would make Jesus more sympathetic and they would say, okay, you beat him enough, let him go. But it didn't work. As you know, they cried for Jesus' blood. They cried to release a known terrorist and have Jesus crucified. Shortly thereafter, Pilate washes his hands and sends Jesus away somewhere around 9 a.m. to be crucified. And it's on that road that Jesus and Simon intersect. Here's the way it worked. When you were condemned to be crucified, the Romans would put you in what they called a square. In my mind, I picture it as four Roman soldiers. So you had a guard in front and behind and on either side. And you were forced to carry generally the patibulum, which was the cross beam of the cross, not the entire cross. But whatever it was, that piece weighed somewhere between 75 and 125 pounds. That's laid across your shoulder, generally tied to the arms, and you were forced, beaten, whipped, and pushed from the place of sentencing to the place of execution. Jesus was forced to do that. And as you walked, another Roman soldier would walk in front, and he would carry the sign of the charge for which you had been convicted and condemned to announce what you were being executed for. There were two reasons for that. One was simply legal and informational, but the second was a deterrent. If you mess with the Romans, if you mess with our law, if you transgress us, this is what happens to you. And so all of that is going on, and somewhere between the praetorium and we guess around the city gate, Jesus collapses. He can go no further. He has been so severely abused and beaten and tortured that physically he can go no further. And at this point, Simon of Cyrene walks into the gate. And the Romans say, you carry this the rest of the way. To just answer the question, well, why was Jesus not strong enough to carry the cross? And you think about this, if you step back and zoom out for just a minute, Jesus had to be crucified on the cross to fulfill the scripture, to pay the price for your sin. If he had died on the street in Jerusalem, I don't think that happens. See what I'm saying? And so all of this is playing into what God had said was going to happen. And so Jesus could not carry his cross. Let me just, I have another message that we've done. Did it years ago, called the Jesus autopsy. If you were to autopsy the body of Jesus, what would you have found? Here's some of what's going on with the body of Jesus. First of all, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember Luke said that he began to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood? That's a medical condition called hematidrosis. When a body oftentimes is under severe stress, and it gives you an idea of what was going on in Jesus' head and his heart in the garden as he prayed, Lord, take this cup from me, and yet not as I will, but as you will. Your will be done. Jesus is oozing great drops of blood as the capillaries under the skin through the stress burst and began to mix with the bodily fluids and comes out through his pores. So he's already been bleeding, and there's not a severe blood loss, but here's what hematidrosis does. It tenderizes the skin. If you hang on to that and realize that in a few hours he's about to be scourged, and we'll get to that in a minute. His skin was prepared to be specifically flayed and torn and rent because of that. So that's the first thing that happens. And then you begin to realize that Jesus also began to be assaulted. At Annas' house was the first time he began to be beaten, at least that's recorded. And that continues throughout his trials with Caiaphas and with Herod. And then back it says, in some cases that they slapped him with open hands. It says in other cases that they doubled their fists and they just beat the tar out of him. They began to beat him. Isaiah records, the prophetic record records, that his beard was pulled out in great chunks, in great handfuls. In addition to that, the scripture says that if you would have scanned the body for DNA, you would have found DNA of all kinds of people on him as he was spat upon, and he continued to be beaten. And then there's the scourging. The scourging was a very specific Roman torture. It was designed for interrogation, but very often the victims died because of it. Jesus was at the point of death after they scourged him. But they would take a cat of nine tails and there was a special guard who was trained in how to deliver this torture, and he would whip the body so that across the back and the buttocks and the back of the legs, so that literally entrails and intestines were very often showing. Jesus, by the time they were done scourging him, was not recognizable as Jesus of Nazareth and barely recognizable as human. That's how badly he had been tortured and beaten at that point. The medical people that have looked at this said because of the degree of blood loss that he had suffered at this point, that he was undoubtedly in hypovolemic shock, which, as you know, can very often be fatal on its own. And then there was the crown of thorns. We picture that very often as this very neat, nice little wreath of rose thorns that goes around his head, and it says that they put that on them. Probably it wasn't. It was a skull cap of Judean thorns, which were between 2 and 3 inches long in some cases. And they wove that and crammed that down on Jesus' head. And then Mark records that they beat it down with a stick, something maybe like a mop handle or a broom handle. He called it a reed. It wasn't like a cattail. It was like a broom handle. And so there's probably not a lot of blood loss from that, but what there is head trauma because of that. So all of this is going into why all of a sudden Jesus of Nazareth collapses and is unable to carry his cross to the gate. And so what I want you to see is several things. I want you to see, first of all, that this is an imposed cross for Simon of Cyrene. He doesn't want to carry it. That's not who he is. That's not what he's there for. That's not what he wants to do. He wasn't a volunteer. He was, as they say, voluntold by the Romans. The Romans had the right to conscript anyone into service. What would happen, the Roman would take his sword and he would take the flat of the blade and he would tap that on your shoulder. And when that happened, you had no excuse. You had no recourse. You had no ability to say, no, I don't want to do this. If you didn't comply, you would die. But they could force you to carry a load for a Roman mile. It's a little less than our miles, but it was a period, a distance, and you had to stay in their service until they either released you or you hit that point. We guess from what we know of Jerusalem at the time that the distance from the praetorium, where Pilate pronounced sentence, to Golgotha, where Jesus was executed, is somewhere around a half a mile or a little less. Jesus couldn't even make it that far. And so Simon is pressed in the service. He didn't want to do this. In fact, listen to what the scripture says. Matthew and Mark use the term compelled, same word in both texts. And it literally means that you are demanded to take something. Okay, they didn't ask. So they didn't say, hey, is there anybody who will carry this for this man? And Simon said, man, I feel sorry for him. I'll do it. That wasn't the case. They said, you do this. Luke says that Simon was seized, an even stronger word. The word literally means to take by force or to grab somebody. It can literally mean to arrest. So legally, it's kind of like a traffic stop. You know, technically, you're under arrest at a traffic stop. And so if you flee, then you're evading arrest. That's why that comes into play. Well, Simon technically was under arrest. The point that I want you to get about this imposed cross thing is that he was an unwilling participant in the crucifixion of Jesus. But the point is, he was going to be detained until whatever reason that they asked him to do that was satisfied. So he didn't have the ability to go. Now, I want you to think about this. When Simon picks up the cross at that point, it wasn't a clean wooden beam. He wasn't just moving lumber. It was covered with the blood and bodily fluids of Jesus and probably the fluids of people who were spitting on him as he walked along the way. And so Simon literally is the first person you can say is covered by the blood of Jesus. And he experienced that firsthand. It's an imposed cross. But the second thing I want you to see is that it's also an inconvenient cross. If you look at the map, and this is a map of the Mediterranean Sea and Africa and the Middle East and a little bit of Europe up there, and I've circled on the map Cyrene on the left, which is on that northern tip of Africa, and Jerusalem to the right. Understand the distance between the two is somewhere, it's either 800 miles by land or 700 miles if you voyage on the sea and then another day or two to hike from the coast to Jerusalem. This was not a short or an easy trip that Simon makes. If he had walked it, they said it would take 55 days. If you were mounted on a horse or a camel or a donkey, it would be somewhere around 35 days. This is not an easy trip to make, but Simon had saved and planned, maybe for his whole life, to go on this trip. He had scheduled that. It's a bucket list thing. Last summer, Linnell and I got to go with a group of people we had grown up with and had gotten married with and been young marrieds and supper clubs and all sorts of deals where there were 30 of us that went, and we went to Croatia on this trip. We saved and worked to pay for that trip for a year. To be able to, it was great. It was a kind of a bucket list thing. We had a great time. We'd love to go do that kind of thing again. Simon's in a similar deal. Who knows how long he had struggled to be able to do this trip. It was, for a Jew, kind of a bucket list thing to go to Jerusalem at some point in your life, at least once, and observe, celebrate, participate in Passover, and if you could, to stay the 50 days after for Pentecost. That was the plan. And all of a sudden, Simon's on that itinerary, and the tap of a soldier on his shoulder wrecked that whole trip, wrecked the entire thing. Because he has to carry this bloody cross, the other thing is this. Now Simon will be excluded from participating and celebrating the Passover. He is ceremonially unclean. So he can't go to the temple for the sacrifice of the lamb. He probably won't be ceremonially cleansed in time to be able to eat the Passover meal with his family or friends or whoever he was there with. So all of a sudden he just kind of has to, it's kind of like going on vacation and getting sick. Everybody's at the beach playing in the surf and you're, you know, sniffling and blowing your nose and trying to deal with cold symptoms back in the room. He has to stay isolated, and he had to isolate from his people because if you touched anybody, they became unclean. So this totally wrecks what Simon came to do. The point is, and the other thing is, that it may seem entirely random. I think Simon was probably a guy that if the Roman soldiers looked around, they were like, that guy can carry it. And so they tap him on the shoulder. It may seem random to us, but understand the sovereignty and the providence of God in tapping this guy to carry that cross up that hill. See, Simon came to Jerusalem to participate in the centuries-old tradition of observing the Passover, right? And he walks right into the observance of the Passover. Do you understand that everything in the Old Testament, the word the Bible uses in the Old Testament continually, is shadow? It's a shadow of the things to come. The writer of Hebrews picks up on this in Hebrews chapter 10. Listen to what he says. For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they continually offer, make perfect those who draw near. You hear what he's saying? Those sacrifices in the Old Testament, the thousands and thousands of sacrifices of lambs and bulls and goats and all the thing that they pictured, those never took away the sin of anyone. The religion never did that. It was a reminder that God was going to make the ultimate sacrifice, that he was going to send one who would be the ultimate sacrifice. And Simon walked in to that one. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say in chapter 10, verse 5 or verse 4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he, capital H, God, comes into the world, when Jesus comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you haven't desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In the whole burnt offerings and sacrifice for sins, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, oh God. Simon walks in to the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament was talking about. And he becomes a firsthand witness to everything. Think about that. He was the first one, by the way, that it can be said of what Peter wrote about to the degree you share the sufferings of Christ. Simon was the first one to do that. That soldier tapped him on the shoulder, and he was never the same after that. He heard Jesus say to the women along the way, before he even gets to the cross, he even gets to the top of the hill, women, don't cry for me. God is going to tear this place apart. And he predicted the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Simon would have been a firsthand witness to the events of the cross as they taunted and abused Jesus along the way. He would have seen and experienced the cruelty of the Roman executioners. He would have heard the agony of Jesus as he was nailed to the cross and lifted into place. He would have watched the derision of the two thieves on either side of him as they taunted Jesus. Both of them taunted Jesus originally. He would have seen Jesus' mother broken and destroyed. If he stayed around long enough, and we don't know how long they made him stay, but if he stayed long enough, he would have seen Jesus give his mother to John to care for her after he was gone. And then he would have observed the effect of crucifixion. You know, most of the time when you died of crucifixion, you died from exposure and you couldn't breathe. Because of the way that you were nailed to the cross, you had to push yourselves up on the nails in your feet to exhale. You could inhale all you wanted, but you couldn't exhale. And so physically, Jesus would have to push himself up to expel breath, to speak, or then be able to breathe back in. And Jesus used every precious breath he had, and he would have heard Jesus plead for forgiveness for the people who had murdered him. He would have seen that. He would have heard the mocking of the passersby, because Golgotha was on a road, a very public road, so that the people came by could see what happens if you messed with the Romans. He would have seen the Roman guards gambling for Jesus' clothing. He would have seen the second thief, the thief on the other cross, all of a sudden realize Jesus was different and literally say, Lord, remember me when you enter your kingdom, and see Jesus bring him into the kingdom from there. If he stayed around long enough, he would have seen the earth go dark, go black, as God could not look upon his son as he contained the sins of all humanity for all time. He would have heard Jesus cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He would have heard Jesus say, it is finished, and Father, into your hands I commit my spirit and die. He could have seen all of that. He could have looked at the apostles later on and say, where were you guys? John was the only one there. I saw it all. Don't try to tell me anything. I was there. I saw it. And he would have heard the Roman soldiers say, if he stayed around, surely this man is the Son of God. I don't know how much Simon stayed and saw. I don't know if they forgot about him and made him stay all day long, or at some point he dismissed himself from merging in the crowd and was gone. But I do know this. Somewhere along the way, the accidental tourist became a confirmed believer. You say, how do you know that? And I'm going to jump ahead in my notes here real quickly. The inconvenient cross became an incorruptible cross. Simon became a believer because, among other things, his sons became believers. When Mark wrote about Rufus and Alexander, do you know where Mark's gospel was delivered? It was delivered to Rome, to the Christians in Rome, to the people we call the Book of Romans. It was written to that same people, that same church. Rufus and Alexander apparently were stalwarts in that church. And so when Mark tells the story, Mark says, it was Rufus and Alexander's daddy who carried the cross. Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans, hey, greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord. There are very few Rufuses in the Bible. The name means red. There are lots of Alexanders, but there's very few Rufuses. And we're 99% sure this is the same guy. Simon's wife became a leader in the church. Paul said, she is as much a mother to me as my own mother. Now, here's what's interesting. When Paul wrote that, he had never been to Rome. So somewhere in the backstory, Paul and Mrs. Simon had met, and she had become like a mother to him. Where was that other place? We don't know for sure. I have one suggestion. I think it was in Antioch. It was in the town of Antioch. The early church was full of Cyrenians. They got saved at Pentecost, and Simon probably was a lead voice in that because he experienced the cross. But the church momentum shifted from Jerusalem to Antioch, which is in Syria, still there today. Shifted to Antioch. Barnabas goes from Jerusalem to Antioch to find out what's going on and stays. From Antioch, he goes and gets a guy by the name of Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, to be one of the leaders in that church and help him lead that church. All that's recorded in Acts chapter 11. And then in Acts chapter 13, we see this. There was in Antioch prophets and teachers. Barnabas is listed, and the second guy listed is Simeon, who is called Niger. Niger is a Latin word that means black. Simeon, the black man, is what he's saying. And Simeon, incidentally, is another version or form of the word Simon. It's entirely plausible that this is Simon of Cyrene. You say, how do you know? Because look who he's connected with. And Lucius of where? Cyrene. He's paired with this guy in that list. So we believe, it's the same guy. He became a leader in the church in Antioch. So picture this. This one guy is in Jerusalem, is in Antioch, and ultimately we find his family, and maybe him if he's still alive, in Rome. The three most important cities in the advance of Christianity in the ancient world, Simon is right in the middle of it, all because of a providential tap on the shoulder by a Roman guard. Here's the point. The cross was not lost on Simon. He was literally never the same after that moment. And the thing that made the difference was Jesus. He saw him, he experienced him, and Jesus changed him. John Gill says this, and one of the great paradoxes of Christianity is to be found in the fact that the one who was not able to carry his cross is the one who enables you to carry yours. Jesus said, pick up your cross and follow me daily. Simon did that. not just that day on Golgotha, but in the years to come after it. He led his family to Christ, and he influenced his world for Jesus. So let me ask you three questions as we end today. Question number one, what about you? Is the cross lost on you just because you've heard about it so much? Are you so familiar with it that you just kind of let it go? Or do you let it affect you still? I hope you do. Secondly, are you covered by the blood of Jesus? All those who come to eternal life must be covered by the blood of Jesus. The sacrifice of Jesus has to cover your sins for you to be forgiven. Not just shadows and trappings of religion, but you have to be covered by the sacrifice of Christ. And thirdly, what has your experience at the cross prompted you to do with your life? Have you picked up your cross, and are you following him daily? That QR code there to the left is made for you to respond. So let us know, all right? Let me pray over you, okay? Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Father, as we've kind of pushed through this very quickly, I pray, Lord, that you let it rest in our lives. Father, that it takes root, that it produces fruit, that it does your work. Lord, that we would yield ourselves to you. Father, if there's some here this morning who have never trusted Christ, who aren't covered by the blood of Christ, may this story of Simon prompt them. May this observance of the Lord's Supper prompt them. May the songs that we've sung, may the prayers that we prayed this morning affect that. Lord, I pray your will to be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org, and we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.